Amen. How deep indeed. Good morning to you all. So glad to be with you. So grateful to Justin and all of those members of our team who lead us before the throne in worship week after week. And it's such a joy to come together with my church family, for me to come together with my church family to worship the Lord by singing songs of praise and worship. Every single Sunday, I know some people consider the music part of the worship service just some sort of a prelude to the preaching, and the old cliche is that we do that to prepare our hearts for the message. I think it's so much more than that. Worshiping God is never a means to an end. It is an end in itself. God is worth our worship, which is, of course, where the word came from. And anytime we get a chance, or get an opportunity to come together as the people of God to sing our praises to Him, we should jump at the chance. And we shouldn't want to miss a single minute of the service. Every song is a chance to express our praise and adoration to God. Now, I would even say this. I think you can gauge so much about a church by its vitality in worship. And I will say this, especially the men, whether they sing. And I think from my observation that most of the men here sing. And I know the ones who don't, but that's another story. I know most of the women too do too, but for whatever reason, we just assume that. I remember when I first got into church as a teenager, somewhere I got the idea that if I couldn't be manly and sing. That's what girls did. I was never going to be macho if I was singing in church. And of course, that was number one goal, to be macho. And in the church I grew up in, it seemed like the older men would just stand there when we were singing hymns. What was that about? I eventually figured out that loving God and expressing that to Him in worship and in singing even is cool. It's a good thing, and no one was going to stop me from doing it, even if I can't sing. I can make a joyful noise, and God likes it, even if you don't. But I say all that to say, guys especially, let me say this. If you have bought the lie that singing and music and worship through song and church is not for you, then I want to challenge you to rethink that whole thing and you know, start acting like a real man and singing. By the way, who do you think it is who is whispering in your ear, trying to convince you not just to kind of take that part of the service off? I can guarantee you it's not the Lord. Because as the psalmist wrote, God inhabits the praises of His people. And that brings us to our subject this morning as we bring our spiritual warfare series to a close. Our topic today is the weapon of praise. Now, this may be a little out of the box from where we've been the rest of the series, but I really believe this is an important message for all of us and one of the least understood and most neglected parts of winning at spiritual warfare. Now, Isaiah read for us the passage a while ago, this familiar Psalm, Psalm 8, about God's awesomeness over all of creation. It begins and ends with that same line, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But there in verse 2 of that Psalm, David wrote, out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. The NIV translates that, through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. He's giving a hint here that even out of the mouth of babies, there is power to establish a stronghold to silence those who come against us. And many Bible commentators believe that that is a reference not just to our physical enemies, but to our spiritual adversary, the devil. Now, we're going to take a look this morning at a couple of stories from the Bible, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. And our primary passage will be from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. So you can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, and I'll say it one more time, into the crispy section of your Bibles. You'll also see the entire chapter of that passage printed there on the back of your sermon note sheet, though the text is so small it may be hard for you to read. But before we even go there, I want to take a few minutes just to bring everyone up to speed, especially if you're just walking into this series just as we're about to finish it. So let me kind of sum up what we've been talking about with three reminders about spiritual warfare. And for those who've been with us, maybe these reminders can, this repetition will help to reinforce these truths for you. The first is, we are at war whether we recognize it or realize it or not. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 6 that we are engaged in a battle in the invisible spiritual realm, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual forces of evil in this behind-the-scenes cosmic spiritual dimension. And we know that we have an enemy, namely Satan, the devil, who along with his minions of demons hates us and seeks to destroy us, to debilitate us, to neutralize our effectiveness for the Lord. And he uses temptation, confusion, accusation, discouragement, division, distraction, anything else he can to mess with us on every side. Sometimes it's overt, sometimes it's in very subtle ways. But whether we see it or recognize it or acknowledge it or not, we are still at war. And we would all do well to open our spiritual eyes, like Elisha's servant finally did, so we can see the battle that we are engaged in. A second reminder, war in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, is a picture for us of the spiritual warfare that we face. So we can learn a lot from these stories, just as we did with Elisha several weeks back. Now I don't think that we are supposed to go out and kill any Philistines, or anyone else for that matter, but I do think that we can learn how they fought their physical battles, namely in the conquest of the promised land that God had given them. So there are so many parallels between the battles physically that they fought and our battles in the spiritual realm. And so we see how God was with them, how he led them, how they trusted in him, not themselves, that they were obedient to the Lord, that their obedience was even a precursor to their victory. And sometimes that meant doing some crazy things, at least on the surface, that God led them to do, and that he honored when they did those things, and they won the victory. Like for instance, Joshua, who had the children of Israel march those seven times around the mighty fortress of the city of Jericho. Not the most conventional of battle plans. But because they obeyed and they did it God's way, the walls came crumbling down victory. Or Gideon, fighting the mighty Midianites with a whittled down army so that they were vastly outnumbered. And the only possible way they could ever win was if God came through, and he did, for victory. Or David versus Goliath, mano a mano, the young shepherd boy facing off with the mighty giant. David trusted God to do what he couldn't do himself, and he gained the victory. And that brings us to the last reminder, and that is, the battle is not ours, but the Lord's. That's so crucial for us to understand in the warfare that we face. The battles we face are not ours to win by ourselves, but we are dependent on God for the victory. In fact, we know that he has won the war already through Christ, conquering the devil on the cross and through the resurrection. And we know that one day Satan and his demons will be cast into the lake of fire forever, never to bother us again. But this idea that the battle is the Lord's is repeated over and over, particularly in the Old Testament, including in our story today from 2 Chronicles 20. In verse 15, we read, "Don't be afraid, do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's." And that's still the case for us, these 2,800, 2,900 or so years later. So with that in mind, we have to remember that we aren't fighting a conventional battle and we aren't using conventional weapons. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10 that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power for the destroying of strongholds. So what are those weapons? Well, I believe they are threefold. The first two we've already talked a lot about. They are the truth of God's word and prayer. Remember in Paul's listing of all the armor that we are to put on from Ephesians 6, all of the armor pieces were defensive for protection. Only one thing was an offensive weapon, and that was the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we need to read it, believe it, internalize it, proclaim it. We need to apply it to our lives. And we have said that Satan's primary weapon for us is lies, so we want to make sure we always have the sword of God's truth ready to combat those lies. And prayer is so important to our spiritual battle as well, as we've already talked about. And we'll talk about that a little bit more today. In Ephesians 6, Paul followed his words where he talked about the spiritual armor and the spiritual warfare by talking about the importance of praying. We said that prayer is our way of calling in air support for the battle. And if we really believe that the battle is the Lord's, then we need to be calling on him for prayer for his help. And by the way, I hope you're planning on coming and joining us this coming Wednesday night for our prayer night, 6:30 in this room. It's such an important time as we gather together as a church body to humble ourselves and to pray and to seek his face together. Such an important time in the life of our church, and I hope you can be here. The final weapon, and as you probably guessed already, this is what we're going to be talking about this morning, is praise. Most people never recognize its importance in warfare, but we'll see today in our passage how very important it is. Now, as we get to our passage, I suspect most of you don't spend an awful lot of time in 2 Chronicles, but this story, it's a great story about a great biblical character named Jehoshaphat, which, by the way, is one of the better names in all the Bible. I preached a message several years back on this text on the subject of prayer, what to do when you don't know what to do. And we had a lot of fun with his name then, even the expression that some people have heard sometimes, jumping Jehoshaphat. You ever heard that one, right? Maybe you have to be old enough too, but Robin used to say that on the old Batman show a lot. And I looked this up, Yosemite Sam, that was one of his favorite expressions that he would say on Bugs Bunny, jumping Jehoshaphat. I think it's something that's underutilized and that we should all use it more often. And I want you to do your best to try to use that expression at some point this week. Good? Good with that? Okay, maybe not. So to our text, let me give you some context. This story takes place about 850 BC in Jerusalem. Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah. He was a good king. He had reigned during a period of prosperity and happiness for the people of Judah. He loved the Lord. He loved his word. He followed it, and the Lord honored that and blessed him, and he blessed Israel because of that, I believe. And with that, we'll look at our passage, which is very long, so for the sake of time, if you don't mind, I'll just kind of walk you through it and read it as we go. This is how it begins in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is En-Gedi." Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So for Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah, they were in a tight spot. Just to give you a little more background here, that there were three groups that we read here who were not a part of Israel. They were actually descendants of Lot, who we know was related to Abraham. The Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Termites. The Meunites. They came against Judah during this period of the divided kingdom where Israel and Judah were no longer one nation together. And as we read so often in the Old Testament, these enemies came against God's people for the intention of driving them out of the promised land that God had given them, and really, once and for all, maybe worse, to wipe them out altogether. So we read in verse 2 that Jehoshaphat gets word that a great multitude was coming against him. The NIV says a vast army. And we know from other passages that Jehoshaphat and his men were surrounded and that they were outnumbered 10 to 1. This certainly was not a fair fight. And Jehoshaphat and the people, they were afraid. And though I know we don't have actual armies marching against us, we can certainly relate in some ways to their desperation. And again, the physical war is a picture for us of the spiritual wars that we face. It's certainly not a battle that we want to fight on our own. But Jehoshaphat seeks the Lord for himself, for Israel, and in the process, he devises one of the most unusual battle plans in history. And most of it hinged on the fact that he didn't really focus on the enemy, but on the Lord. Now, that's something you want to write down. It will be the center of everything we talk about this morning. The key to victory in the battle is keeping your focus on the Lord, not on the enemy. Now, we recognize the enemy is there. We are aware of his attacks, but you give your full attention to the Lord. And I think there are some things we can learn from Jehoshaphat, some lessons for our own spiritual warfare from how he handled this situation. So let's dig into this passage as we discover six lessons for praising our way to victory. And the first, number one, is our first response is to seek the Lord. That's priority one. And we read that phrase already there in verse 3, that Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord. His first reaction was fear, which is quite normal. He was scared to death. The NAS translation says Jehoshaphat was afraid and he turned his attention. He set his face. He turned his attention to seek the Lord. And that's a great way of saying it, to turn your attention. That's something you do on purpose. And it's a good choice because this is what I have experienced and seen from others as well. When we face trying times or desperate situations or even clear spiritual attacks against us, the first thing that we might tend to do is call mama or whine to a friend at work about how bad we've got it or maybe do some stress eating or something like that. But Jehoshaphat's first step when he saw that the enemy was coming to attack was to seek the Lord. That expression, to seek the Lord, is common in Scripture. We read over and over that we are to seek the Lord and his strength, to seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, to seek the Lord earnestly. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Several times we're called to seek God's face. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. Hebrews tells us that God rewards those who diligently seek him. So So what does it mean to seek the Lord? Is this some kind of hide-and-go-seek game where God's hiding and we've got to find him, that we're trying to locate him out there somewhere? I don't think that's the case. I think it means to pursue him, to chase after him, to seek him first above everything else, as Jesus said, to turn our attention toward him. And that means that we have to take our eyes off of the distractions. And if you've read C.S. Lewis's account, the fictional account, Screwtape Letters, which talks about how demons work, you know that distraction is a major strategy of the enemy to help keep us double-minded and thus unstable in all of our ways. And we never really consider that those times that we are that he just busies up our lives are a major part of the enemy's work to keep us from fully seeking the Lord. But the Lord uses times like this, times that are hard, times of attack, to get our attention and to draw us back to himself. So if you're facing attack today, it's a perfect time to give the Lord your undivided attention. As Isaiah 66 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. The second lesson, we were never intended to fight our battles alone. And I'm not just talking about leaning on the Lord here, though that's obviously important, but the point here is that spiritual warfare is a team sport. We are in this thing together. That's what the community of faith called the church is for. Now, the truth be told, most instruction you hear about or read about regarding spiritual warfare, and really most of what we've talked about so far, focuses on the individual Christian's struggles with his own weakness and how the enemy's fires his fiery darts, the evil spirits that come against us, and how we need to be delivered individually from the battle. But it is more than that. We're in this thing collectively. And there, you know, you think about how a soldier, a real soldier, trains. Yes, every soldier is trained to individually survive the battlefield, but the vast majority of the training involves accomplishing a mission with a group, together, on a battlefield, defeating an enemy by fighting as a member of a team under the orders of a chain of command. And that's the way it was in the stories in Scripture as well. They did it together. You don't want to be isolated when you come under attack. Jehoshaphat understood that by himself, he could not defeat the mighty Ammonite army, but united together, there was no limit to what God could do through his people. In verse 4, we read that Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. The NIV says, the people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. And I believe when it says together there, it's not just a sense of spatial proximity that they came to the same place, but they came together. There was a sense of unity. When they recognized the desperation of their situation, that there was an enemy that had them surrounded and that was poised to attack, that they knew that this was not something they could try to go through alone as individuals or even as families isolated from one another. They knew that there was an enemy at their doorstep. How important it was for them to all be on the same page in the same place. This is the essence of community, which we tend to think of more as a New Testament concept. But it was demonstrated time and again in the extended family relationships and even in the tribes of Old Testament Israel. Now, our small group right now is studying through the book of Acts. And one word that just keeps popping up over and again is the word together. That's what defined how the church operated. As a well-oiled machine, they were together in unity, and that unity was the power of the New Testament church. Now, I know we all face some hard times, some difficult circumstances, and clearly we're defining this and understanding it, some spiritual attack. And for some of us, when that happens, the tendency is to withdraw, toward isolation, to individuality. It's the American way. I'll pull myself up by my bootstraps. I don't need nobody. But you do. We do. Whether it's in a crisis or whether you're just trying to live a normal life without a crisis, we need each other. We were made to need each other. And we need to be together, not just to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as is the habit of some, not out of obligation, but to come together as one and fight the spiritual battles as a united front. One thing's for certain in spiritual warfare, if we don't come together, we very well may come apart. The third lesson, we must pray dependently and expectantly. That's what Jehoshaphat did, and it's his prayer that makes up most of this passage. Now, this is just another way of giving him your full attention by calling upon him in prayer for help in the battle. Most of us, if we were to ask, probably feel like we don't pray enough and we need to know how to pray better. And the way that you learn how to pray, really, you can read books and hear sermons, but the way that you really learn how to pray is to pray. So I would encourage you to do that. But sometimes you want to know some. I think back to when Jesus' disciples, they saw him praying regularly, and they finally got with him in Luke chapter 11 and said, "Lord, teach us to pray. We want to be like you." And he did that. Well, today we could say, Jehoshaphat, teach us to pray. Let's look, beginning in verse 5 at his prayer. Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." It's one of the great prayers in all the Bible. And you'll notice that Jehoshaphat's prayer is not focused on the problem, on the enemy that's coming against him, but on the character and the power and the faithfulness of God. In fact, this prayer is defined almost by three questions that he asks. Are you not? Did you not? Will you not? First, are you not? That's based on who God is. Are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might so that none is able to withstand you. Or are you not? Which means you are. Or as we may have said in Midfield where I grew up, ain't you? And the point is, Jehoshaphat is saying that God is more powerful than any enemy that we face. He is God, he's creator. And the angels, the demons, the devil, they're all created beings, so they don't stand a chance against God. The second thing his prayer focuses on is what God has already done in the past. First there's are you not, then there's did you not. And this whole grammatical construction of the text of this prayer reads like a courtroom cross-examination. Did you not? Didn't you? You did, didn't you? Verse 7, he continues, did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of the land before the people of Israel, give it to the people forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And he goes all the way down to verse 9, reminding God and himself, I think, of what God has done in the past to get them to where they were. And it's all the way down to verse 10 before he even brings up this approaching enemy attack. And here's the point, I think. God has a long track record of coming through for his people throughout the ages, recorded in Scripture, and also for me and for you. But often we forget. But one of the things the Bible tells us to do very often is to remember. Remember how the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Remember how the Lord has provided for you. Remember, do this in remembrance of me. We intentionally remember so that we don't forget what he did. Thirdly, he prays about what God will do. Will you not, verse 12, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Will you not do it again, Lord? Jehoshaphat was basing his prayer for the present and for the future on the past. Lord, we know who you are. We know what you've done. Now, will you not do it again? We're asking you for a repeat performance here of what you did in the past. God, give us victory over our enemies. And that's a biblical pattern you see throughout Scripture. Lord, do it again. Well, we don't have to be creative. We've seen what you've done in warfare before. We're facing this enemy. Take him out. That last statement in verse 12 is probably my favorite prayer request, or at least prayer statement, in all of Scripture. And I pray this way too many times myself. Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. It's a simple statement of humility, of faith, of total dependence on God, which is where we all want to be. So keep your eyes on him, even if you don't know what to do. The fourth lesson, assurance comes from an awareness of his presence. Now, we know, theologically speaking, that God is everywhere. We call that his omnipresence. But there's something about a recognition and an awareness that God is here, right now. It changes your focus when you're in the midst of warfare, when you realize that the God of the universe is present here, and he's on your side. And if God be for us, who can stand against us? It also changes your focus in worship and in praise as well. When we're standing together in this room in the presence of the Lord and we are worshiping him, we're standing, as it were, on holy ground. We should never be flippant coming in here and just visiting and hanging out. Yeah, we visit, and fellowship is a key part of it. But when we're focused on the Lord, be very careful with trifling with the holy like that. I'm not saying we have to put on some sort of pseudo-reverence or that we move our way into some sort of somber mindset. But I'm saying when we worship together, we're focusing on the God of the universe, the holy God, the one about whom Moses took off his sandals because he was on holy ground. And so we recognize that presence. Verse 13, we read that after Jehoshaphat prayed, all the people of Judah stood. And when the Spirit of the Lord came on a prophet named Jehaziel, who spoke a word from the Lord to the people, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them and the Lord will be with you. The Lord will be with you. That's one of the most repeated promises we find in the Bible, of God's presence. And why is it repeated so often? Because we forget that he's there. We don't know. We try to go it alone. But he is here. And when you're facing spiritual battle, to know that he is here, he's there with you, that makes all the difference in the world. Now, earlier in that same verse 17, he said, you need not fight in this battle. Take your position. Stand and watch the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Just, you don't have to do anything here. I've shared this before, but I remember so often as a kid, one of my dad's dad sayings. You know those things, right? The sayings that dads have that may be kind of corny. They're kind of dad joke-like, but you never forget them. Every time I would be standing around when I was supposed to be doing something, working or whatever, my dad would say to me, don't just do something, stand there. Which was meaning the opposite in a probably now a passive-aggressive sort of way, but that's another story. But here the Lord is saying to the prophet, don't just do something. You've already established that you don't know what to do, but just stand there and watch me deliver you. And the lesson here is clear. He's here and he's got this. The battle is his. You don't have to be in control. You don't have to be responsible for everything. Just let God do what he does. He can handle it. Number five, and this is the main point of the message today, even if it took us a while to get here. Praise is a powerful weapon, and it should be a priority no matter what. And by priority, I mean it's what comes first. I would even suggest you think of Jesus when his disciples asked him to teach them to pray. He offered them the model prayer. We sometimes call it the Lord's Prayer. And it begins, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed means holy. It began with a sense of praise. And whether it be in prayer or just through a spoken word, or it can be through singing. But in our passage today, we see that praise was their priority. And through it, we see one of the great and one of the most dramatic victories in all the Bible for God's people. And their primary weapon was praise. Look there, beginning in verse 18. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. So here's the deal. The bad guys are closing fast on Jerusalem. the odds are stacked against them, the men of Judah, 10-1. The king has already proclaimed, we don't know what to do. So what's the battle plan? Well, put the praise team right up front. Not the mightiest warriors with their spears and their bows and their shields, but the Levites, the trained temple singers who had been appointed all the way back in David's day. Across the generations, they had led the people of God in public worship. And now Jehoshaphat stations the singers right up front, and they begin to sing loudly, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And as they did, we read, the Lord set ambushes against their enemies, and they turned on one another and destroyed each other. And Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah never had to raise a weapon. Well, except for their voices, the weapon of praise. It was their singing that unleashed the ambush that led to the rout of their enemy army. The slaughter was so great, we read in the last verses of the chapter, that it took 3 days to collect the plunder from the battlefield. When that was done, the people gathered in the valley of Baraka for a praise service. Then they returned to Jerusalem, singing and praising as they went to the temple. Praise before, praise after, praise all around, and an enemy defeated. Singing, music, is a powerful force created by God. Certainly, it is sometimes co-opted by the enemy in a negative way, but it's certainly a tool for great things when we use it to glorify God. There's just something about music. I wish sometimes, you can communicate in a 4-minute song what I can't do in a 40-minute sermon. And it touches our heart and our soul at a level that's too deep for words. More than that, we see how powerful a weapon it is in the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. And the devil hates it when we sing. He hates our music because singing rouses our souls and lifts our hearts and restores our faith. It builds our confidence. It unites our voices and it lifts up the name of the Lord like a mighty banner. Music is not preparation for warfare. Music is warfare. John Piper said it this way, God has appointed the use of spiritual songs as an effective weapon against his arch enemy, Satan. Or as Martin Luther said it, music drives away the devil. So let us bring forth the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that praise his name, as the writer of Hebrews said. And let God's people sing and lift up this weapon of praise that the enemy cannot stand up against. When the battle comes, you can praise your way to victory. The final lesson, number 6. Praise is a pathway to spiritual freedom. Now, if you walked into this room this morning feeling like that you're under some kind of bondage, longing for the freedom that we talk about that we have in Christ, but knowing that you're shackled by all kinds of spiritual forces of evil, I have some good news for you. There's hope. You can sing your way out of bondage. I told you there would be 2 stories, one from the Old Testament, the other from the New. The New Testament story comes from Acts 16. You may remember the story. Paul and Silas were trying to go to Macedonia, but through a crazy series of circumstances in the Lord's leading, they end up in Philippi. And when they're there, they meet a woman named Lydia, and they lead her to faith in Christ. And then they come upon this slave girl who, from all indications, was demon-possessed, and she was practicing divination, witchcraft, and making her owners quite a bit of money. But Paul led her to faith in Jesus, and she was delivered, and her life was radically changed. But the pagan folks in Philippi were suddenly going to be losing a lot of money when their slave girl wasn't doing this witchcraft. So they started a riot, and they beat up Paul and Silas pretty bad. And eventually they got them thrown into jail where they were flogged some more. So anyway, it's the middle of the night. Paul and Silas, bruised and battered from their beatings, shackled, their legs fastened in stocks. What did they do? Well, of course what they did. They started praying and singing hymns to praise God in the middle of the night. And Scripture tells us that suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and at once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. That's the power of praise. Now, I'm not promising you that if you do something bad and you get put in jail, that if you just break out a few songs, you'll get busted out. But I am saying that praise is liberating spiritually and emotionally in ways that you can't even imagine. So you have a choice. You can focus on the difficult circumstances, the trying times, the fact that you have an enemy who hates you and is attacking you on every side. Or you can choose to focus on the Lord and praise Him anyway. Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 3. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Or as the psalmist said it, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. If you're breathing, you better be praising. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the promise of victory over our enemy. And the reminder one more time that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We have no reason to be fearful, to be dismayed, for you are with us in whatever battle we face, and we can rest in your presence, and we can trust in your plan. God, I pray that you would teach us to pray. Teach us to trust. Teach us your word so that we can fight off the wiles of the devil and his lies with your truth. But God, I pray that you would accept the offering of our praise and use it as a weapon against the enemy. You are great and awesome. You are majestic and powerful. You were loving and merciful and good. And you have blessed us beyond what we could have ever hoped. So we close our time to get together today by just praising you. May your name be honored in this time. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.